Let's open our Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3. We began a message some time back on officers of the church and offices versus gifts. And this is a distinction that we must be very careful to make in our own minds, because in these days of clericalism, the lines are so often blurred and we get a false idea of what gifts and offices are. They are not synonymous. They are two separate things. So we'll take the offices first. Back in 1 Timothy chapter 3, to refresh ourselves, where Paul says in verse number 1, "This is a true saying. If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good work." So last time we got together, we pointed out that you can desire one of these offices. There are two, elders or bishops and deacons. We can desire those. But the gifts, those are passed out by the Holy Spirit as God sees fit to each and every one of us. And all of us have a spiritual gift. God designed it that way so that it takes the whole congregation working together to exercise these gifts to produce a living body, a living organism. But that organism, by its very nature, has structure. Now, some people will try to put the structure ahead of the organism, but that's looking at it backwards. That's a top-down approach, if you will. And it's easy for us to grasp because it's the way of the world. The way of the world, everything works top-down. There are those in charge and those that are not, that do the bidding of those that are in charge. Well, within the church, it's to be different. And so, it's possible, and it would be righteous, if a man would desire the office of a bishop. Now, for the gifts, there are no qualifications. Pastor-teacher is a gift. God gives the gift of pastor-teacher to those that he will, and he gives other gifts to those that he will. There's no qualification for that other than the fact that you must be a born-again believer. But if you are, God has given you a gift, and you should diligently find out what that gift is and begin to exercise it. But when it comes to the structure of the body, there are two offices then that provide leadership for the body, and that is elders or bishops and deacons, which brings us to verse number 2. There are qualifications for the offices. "A bishop must then be blameless, the husband of one wife, vigilant, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, not given to wine, no striker, not greedy of filthy lucre, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous, one that ruleth well his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? Not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil." And so, once again, here we find this list of qualifications for elders or bishops. And the function of an elder or a bishop is to rule over the church of God. He is a under-shepherd, if you will. He is to keep order in the body. That's what he's for. And so, there has to be a list of qualifications here. And if you sifted through this and put it all together as we were reading it, what might be the sum total of all of the qualifications that we just read? Could you give the Reader's Digest version of what we just read concerning these qualifications?
Good character.
Righteous.
Okay. Yes. Those are individual things that we see in this, but if you were to put them all together and say, how would I describe this in a word or two? What is a bishop supposed to have as his aim?
Godliness.
Godliness, yes.
Upright.
Yes. You're coming back to these individual things, but if we put it all together.
Shepherding?
Pardon?
Shepherding.
Okay, yes.
We have
not
have ideas.
Just give it to us.
Well, because I want you to think about it. If I just spoon feed it to you, you'll forget it in the next 15 minutes. If you come up with it yourself, you won't forget so easily, which is why we use this method of teaching that we use. And if you're out of ideas, I can give you my take on it. You're acting as a viceroy for the Lord Jesus Christ to help and nurture his flock.
Where's the one word?
Nurture.
All right, there
you
go.
You made me choose a word, so I'll go with nurture.
Okay.
Now, don't give me a chance to rethink this. Let's just go from there. Okay. It's all for the good of the flock. And I think last time we got together, we looked at Paul's last meeting with the Ephesian elders when he told them that, okay, you elders, for the church at Ephesus already had elders ordained, and they met with Paul. He didn't actually go to the city or go into the city and speak with the entire congregation. He simply had the elders meet him in the place where he was, and he began to explain to them what their function was. And he told them that after his departing, after Paul's departing, for he knew that he would depart, and he knew that they'd see his face no more, he wanted to leave them impressed with what their function was supposed to be on behalf of the church. And what did it come down to? What did he tell them that probably their number one function was? Yes. But more than that, to protect them. He said grievous wolves would arise even among themselves. Paul is saying that as time goes on, there are going to be people that instead of nurturing the flock will want to fleece the flock, that will want to take advantage of the flock, that will use the flock for their own self-aggrandizement. These things are going to happen as history begins to unfold and before the Lord Jesus Christ comes again. Well, 2,000 years of history have shown us that that's precisely what happened. And what also happened is that churches fail to heed Paul's warning. The elders of the churches began to grow lax. They began to settle down and fall back into the world. When you look at the letters to the seven churches in the book of Revelation, if we look at those as certain periods in the history of the church, which they certainly do represent, we see that in Ephesus, at the very first church that has a letter written by John, by the Lord Jesus Christ through John, I should say, he warns that church at Ephesus, the very one that Paul met with its elders, and he says to them, you do so many things that are right. You do so many things that are good. You actually try those that say they're apostles and they're not, and you find out that they're liars. You can't bear these false teachers that spring up that try to lead the flock astray, lead them away from the Lord Jesus Christ unto some other purpose. They had that. They did that, and they did it well, but he said he had something against them, and that was that they had left their first love. In other words, the Lord Jesus Christ had ceased to be the very center and focus of everything that they did as a flock. They failed to give him the primacy. They failed to make all of church life all about him. They failed to make church life all about the scriptures that he gave to us, and they began to start concentrating on other things. Well, you come to the church at Pergamos. We'll leave Smyrna out for just a moment because there isn't anything negative recorded against Smyrna, the martyrs church. And you get to the third one, Pergamos or Pergamum, and you find that the church now has begun to marry the world. It's starting to ape the world, wanting to look like the world. Let's make our church polity something like what we see in the political world outside the building. Let's get comfortable and easy with what the world's doing. And of course, they justify it by saying, well, if we're more like the world, we can attract more people and give them the gospel. Is that what happened? No. What happens if you take a canary and you put a sparrow in its cage for a while? People do this experiment, you know. Does the sparrow begin to sing like the canary? No, but the canary starts to sound like the sparrow. Interesting, isn't it? Same principle here, because the elders were not watching. They weren't warning the flock, don't go down this road, don't do this. And by the way, the things that began to happen at Pergamos did not affect all congregations. There were some congregations that stuck with the teaching of the apostles and the Lord Jesus Christ. And there always has been an unbroken string of churches throughout 2,000 years of human history that kept their commission, that did what they were supposed to do. The elders actually fed the flock of God, and they fed them from this book that they might grow spiritually so that they can go out into the world and perform the function that God had for them. They didn't all go the way of Pergamos, but the main part of what you would call the church, and which I call churchianity, they began to go in that direction. And they went in that direction because they started to ordain elders that led them astray. That's how it all began. And then we get to the church at Thyatira, which if there could be a better word-for-word explanation of the Church of Rome, I don't know what it would be. And we go on until we get to Laodicea, where the church is so bogged down in its own self and in the ways of the world that the Lord Jesus Christ doesn't even dwell within it anymore. He has to knock on the door to gain admittance. This is a failure of the elders because they didn't keep the flock feeding on the Word of God, feeding on the Lord Jesus Christ, and growing constantly spiritually from the time that they come to Christ in the new birth until they're absent from the body and present with the Lord. That's what the elders are supposed to do. When they fail in that, then the church gets derailed. It goes off into so many other things, and then pretty soon false cults come along and say, well, we're Christians too, not to throw any mud. Yeah, I'll throw some. The Mormons, they want you to accept them as Christians. They are so far from biblical Christianity, and it should be so obvious. But how often do you hear that pointed out? We don't want to make trouble. We don't want to stir up the religious world. Sure, we'll go along with that. We'll call them Christians. No, they're not. Not at all. And so all the troubles that have come into the church have come in because the elders failed to do their job. They failed to do their job. And I can understand sometimes it's very difficult when there are those within the flock which the elder is going to love, because he can't do his job as an elder if he doesn't love everyone that's in the flock. It's very difficult for him to deal when something comes up where somebody drags in a false doctrine, does this or does that, and it doesn't get dealt with. and it sits there as a canker, and it brews until it causes divisions within the body, not doing their job. And it's not easy. It's very difficult. We have to remember that even though ordination is something that we do as human beings, we do it under the imprimatur of God Himself. It's a sacred trust. And so, back to this list of qualifications, we can see here that, first of all, the bishop or elder, he has to be the blameless, the husband of one wife, sober, of good behavior, given to hospitality, apt to teach, and we haven't actually talked about this last part here, the apt to teach part, but we did cover the rest in a previous message, so we won't belabor that point. But an elder has to be apt to teach. Doesn't mean that he takes the place of somebody that God has gifted to do that. Now, the elders will have gifts that God has given them through the Holy Spirit, they themselves, but it may not be pastor-teacher. It might not be one of the teaching gifts that are brought out in the Scriptures, but he has to desire to want to do that. He has to be apt to do it, which means one thing. If he's not good at it himself, because that's not his gift, he'll make sure that there is somebody there that does do this, even though he might not do it himself. And that's why I was trying to point out that you may have to be very careful to delineate between gifts and offices. Okay? So he has to be the sort of a person that would be very difficult to find fault with. He has to be one that would teach the Word of God or be apt to teach or be sure that the Scripture is taught. And then not given to wine, no striker, not greedy, a filthy worker, but patient, not a brawler, not covetous. This is basic decency 101 here. You can't have somebody that is drunk most of the time. You can't have somebody that as soon as somebody pops off and says something he doesn't like, he plows their row for them. You can't have somebody like that. And it can't be somebody that is a money grubber in it for himself. How can he fleece the flock? What can he get out of this office rather than what he can put into it? Not covetous. One that ruleth his own house, having his children in subjection with all gravity. For if a man know not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? So it's one that has leadership that he could demonstrate. He is someone that is able to take a small flock like his family and be able to lead them in the straight way. And if he can do that, well, then perhaps he's suited for a larger, more encompassing job, which is taking care of the flock of God. And then in verse number 6, the Scripture says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. And I think I mentioned this last time we got together, that the very word elder, which is one of the words that describes this office, it's presbyteros. It means somebody that's old, somebody that's seasoned, not somebody that was just born again the day before yesterday, but he has all this dynamic. And so naturally it seems like he's the one that is so zealous for God and he runs around doing all these good things in the sight of men. Hey, why not make him a leader in the church? This is where so many churches go wrong. They get some charismatic speaker that comes in and really wows the group, and they think, completely aside from all of the other things, well, here's somebody that's apt to teach. Let's make him an elder. Let's make him the pastor. And the world very often calls the leader of the flock a pastor. that isn't true at all. Pastor is a gift. It's not an office. Somebody that's apt to teach, somebody that comes in is able to speak in a dynamic way and really wow the people, let's make him our leader. That's not wise, because if he's a novice, he's going to crash and burn, and when he does, he's going to take the whole congregation with him. He's going to depart from the way and lead them off into something that is not good. And if you just look at churchianity today, you can see that. How many different divisions are there in the Church of God or the Church of Christ? There's so many. And what differentiates them? Well, they have somebody that has one pet thing that he likes. Maybe it's, we shouldn't have a piano in the church because it's a device of the devil. After all, Satan's very body was a gigantic musical instrument, don't you know? And so therefore, we shouldn't have music. Well, we'll just sing. We won't have any instruments. Well, that's somebody's peculiarity. And so that's what happens. You get somebody in that's a novice, and he begins to make a molehill into a huge mountain. And he gets the whole flock to go along with this, and so they have their own little peculiarity. And because they have that little peculiarity, it becomes an us-against-them mentality. So when they go outside the congregation and they're walking around out there in the world, they'll be the first one to tell you, well, you know, our church is the only true one because, well, we wouldn't have a piano or an organ in the church. What a terrible thing that would be. Or we don't do this or we don't do that. And they start majoring on minors, and people hear that and say, well, what's that got to do with me? What you're saying just isn't relevant to who I am and what I need. I need a savior. Maybe you should be talking about Jesus instead of about some peculiar belief that this particular congregation might have. How does this happen? Well, a novice that hasn't been seasoned spiritually can easily be led astray. And when he's led astray, he's going to take the whole flock with him, except if some of the members are smart enough to realize this is headed in a bad way, I'm going to go find another flock where all they do is teach and preach the Word of God, and they do it from the Word of God, and they do it in an exegetical manner so that they can't begin to draw strange doctrines. The old text without a context can become a pretext thing. That's what the smart people do. And so not a novice, somebody that's seasoned. And by the way, everybody should endeavor to grow spiritually. That's why we're still here. You've all heard of sanctification. When we're born again, our old nature is still with us, and it wants to take over the machinery of our body, our minds, our eyes, our ears, our mouth, and use it in the way of the world. But when we're born again, we have a new man, something that's new created within us that wasn't there before, and we also have the Holy Spirit. And so the rest of our lives is a battle between those two forces. And Paul talks about that in Romans chapter 7. The entire chapter is devoted to that very thing, the idea of sanctification. I always want to do the right thing, but somehow I find out I end up doing the wrong thing. I always want to say the right thing, but somehow the wrong words slip out of my mouth. And we understand that there's a spiritual battle there, and it's confusing if you don't understand that. Why is that not taught in the churches today? Why is Romans chapter 6, 7, and 8 hardly ever mentioned? And if it is, it's usually out of context. I mean, those are three chapters that are written directly to us for our edification. And if we understand those things, we begin to understand what's going on in the world and all the forces in the world that attempt to defocus us, to get our to get our eyes off Christ onto something else, to get our eyes off the scriptures onto something else. Well, now you know what it all comes back to. And then verse number 7, I think I mentioned this before too, but let's do it one more time. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into the reproach and the snare of the devil. I guess I have been talking about that for about the last half an hour. That's what it's all about. Now let's drag us up to date in the way that things work today under the American system of jurisprudence. It so happens that when our country was founded, churches were recognized as being sacrosanct. The government was to have no dealings with the churches. It's enshrined in the First Amendment. There was to be no state religion. And if you go back and look at some of the documents of the founders, you'll read about this great wall that was supposed to be between the government and the churches, which isn't in the Constitution, but the idea certainly is there. So the government is not supposed to in any way regulate the church, but it's not either supposed to encourage one particular denomination or religion above a different one. That's enshrined in the First Amendment. Well, as time goes by, of course, politicians being what they are, and elders that aren't very, very smart being what they are, they begin to seek the favor of government to advance their own denomination or their own position. And so as this goes on, we find out that you have the very thing that happened at Pergamos a couple of thousand years ago starts coming true right here with churches in the United States. They try to curry favor for the government. Well, anytime you curry favor from the government, there's always strings attached to those favors. Always. There's always a quid pro quo. Always. It doesn't work any other way in this world. Well, what starts to happen? Well, first of all, the government starts to say, well, you know, we've rethought this business and we're not sure the founders are right, so we think we should be able to tax churches and tax whatever you decide to give through your church. Well, there's a hue and cry raised about that, and so they come up with the idea of, okay, we'll cause the churches to become nonprofit corporations. And because they're nonprofit corporations, we can exempt them from the taxes. Well, what does this do? When you stop and think about it, that ties a local congregation to the government in that if everybody within the congregation wants to be able to write off their taxes as charitable giving, well, the church has to be a 501c3 corporation. Can you see how this little incestuous relationship begins to work? This is not a good thing. The government had already gone way past the First Amendment in even desiring to have anything to do with the business of the churches, and now they're regulating the church through the back door by saying that if you want your gifts to the church to be tax deductible, that church has to be a 501c3 corporation. The 501c3 is a part of the tax code that defines churches as being exempt from taxes, and any offerings that are given to that church can be written off as a charitable giving. In other words, it's non-taxable. So they set this little situation up, and of course all the churches go along with it. Now, the truth of the matter is the church doesn't have to be a 501c3, and you can still write off your charitable giving, but the government always tries to make things appear that you have to do it their way or the highway. It's just like income tax. The truth of the matter is the income tax code says that if you're gainfully employed within the United States and you're working for a company that's within the United States, you're exempt from income tax. It was only designed for people that earn money in foreign countries and bring it in. That's what the income tax code is all about. Well, you try to do that, and you find yourself in a tax court, and you find yourself in jail, even though it's blatantly illegal. The government does whatever it jolly well pleases to do, and so most churches just decided to go along to get along. Pergamos, leading to Thyatira, leading to Sardis, leading to Laodicea. That's how this all works. So what does this have to do with elders? Well, first of all, since Black Forest Bible Church is incorporated as a 501c3, it was before I became an elder here, I did not change it. I would recommend that you guys decide to change it, but that's up to you. But in that case, there has to be somebody responsible within the church to do the paperwork. Every year we have to file a report with the Secretary of State. Somebody has to be able to sign that. We have to be able to sign legal documents that cause, for example, this property to be tax exempt. You've got to jump through all kinds of hoops, all kinds of signatures, and if you've pleased the government and Mother May I, well, they might give you your tax exemption on your property. So you have to have a responsible party to do that. That's what elders are supposed to do in the modern context. See how this defocuses from what a real biblical elder is supposed to do? He gets more concerned with having to take care of all of this ancillary junk instead of taking care to see that the flock of God has been fed. It's a defocusing factor, and it immediately enters into an elder's mind, well, who's my loyalty to? Is it to the U.S. government, or is it to Christ himself? So if it comes down push against shove, what are we supposed to do here? And what's the thought that's going to go through his mind? There's people sitting in the congregation that support the work of the congregation that if they couldn't write off their charitable giving as a tax deduction, well, they just go someplace else where they can because that's what they're concerned with. Now, I'm just giving you the harsh reality of this stuff because that's what we're talking about is elders here. All of this stuff defocuses from what a biblical elder is supposed to be doing. This is not a good thing. And so I think it's time that we probably had a little conversation about this ourselves. But that isn't what I'm driving at here. What I'm driving at is the fact that I'm getting to the place now where it's not going to be very much longer that I'm not going to be able to do these things. So we have to have somebody within our own number that is willing to step up and to do this. So we need to start praying about that. And then we come to deacons, which is the other office in the church. Since we're over time, I'll just very quickly read this, and then we'll get back and talk about that a little bit later on. So let's go back to verse number 8 then. And the scripture begins the verse with the word likewise. In other words, it's very much the same thing as the qualifications for an elder. Nevertheless, it gets spelled out here. They have to be grave. That doesn't mean one foot in the grave. It means they have to be serious. Not double-tongued. Not given to much wine. Not greedy of filthy lucre. Holding the mystery of the faith in a pure conscience. And let these also first be proved, and then let them use the office of a deacon being found blameless. Even so must their wives be grave, not slanderers, sober, faithful in all things. Let the deacons be the husbands of one wife, ruling their children and their own houses well. For they that have used the office of a deacon well purchase to themselves a good degree and great boldness in the faith which is in Christ Jesus. And of course, we see that Philip the evangelist, who was also a deacon, did use that office to great advantage I think the Ethiopian eunuch really appreciated that. And so with all these things now having been said, let's pray.